when it became respectable government-wise, the government under Constantine began to actually pay government salaries to the clergy and so forth, and the church rethought their position, and ever since then, it's been considered normal for pastors to be salaried. But that wasn't the case then. If a pastor receives a good salary, he may not be greedy. It may not prove that he's greedy, but it'd be hard to prove that he isn't, because you don't know his heart. But if a pastor in position is an unsalaried position, which was the case in the early church, then you know the guy's not greedy for money. You know the guy's not doing it for the money. Like Paul. Paul never took a salary for his work, and in fact he worked just for himself and others. I don't believe that Paul would hold that all leaders must work and support themselves. Paul did teach that Christian leaders should be supported by the church, but not necessarily salaried. Supported in the same sense that the poor are supported. In fact, according to this quotations from the church fathers in this book, the elders of the church were among the poor of the church. Even if they weren't poor before, they became poor by becoming elders, because it was not a position one went into for the money. There wasn't much money in it. Yeah.
What was your full time?
Yes, ideally, yeah. Ideally, elders were full time workers. Now, that's not always possible. Paul himself had to work a job at times, but whenever possible, elders were to go full time. So, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. That's kind of general. Sober-minded, just would suggest that he's got a sense of justice in his dealings. He doesn't show partiality toward his friends and be a little more harsh in his judgments against others. He is, after all, acting in the church in a role that is similar to the judges in Israel. He is the interpreter of God's word and the enforcer of it in the church. And so just as the judges of Israel were to be just in their judgments and impartial and to avoid bribes and so forth, so also that has to be in the character of a man who will be an elder. Holy, again, is fairly general. Self-control, we've talked about that in 1 Timothy. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, this is a man who has been taught the word, and he holds it fast. Now, whether that means he's a good teacher or not, it doesn't say. Here, it is not said that he has to be apt to teach, though in Timothy, an elder was supposed to be apt to teach. Now, it's possible that since there were no mature Christians in Crete, and even the elders would probably not be men who had been Christians a long time, that there weren't any that could be really entrusted with teaching quite yet. And maybe Titus and the later Artemis, who's coming to replace him, would do all the teaching in the church. After all, Titus was told to teach these people. And it's possible that until more mature elders could be found they could get some years under their belt and some time of, you know, Bible study and so forth, that they weren't really to be entrusted with much teaching. Unlike the Ephesian elders, that Timothy was to appoint, they were supposed to be people who could teach, because Ephesus had a lot of mature Christians by the time Paul wrote to Timothy. But Titus may have been looking at an infant group of Christians. And so he doesn't mention appointing teachers who can teach, elders who can teach. But they do have to hold fast the faithful word, and by that it doesn't necessarily mean they preach it so much as they hold to it. They don't depart from it. They're not flaky in their doctrine. After all, there were some false teachers around, and some people were flaky, and they'd go after these false teachers. The elders must be people who aren't so unstable, people who have a firm grasp on the gospel, and who are not going to be prone to leave the church off after any false teachers. So that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice, teaching is not mentioned, but exhortation. He's got to know what's right and wrong so he can exhort people. He's got to be able to convict or convince those who contradict him. And that might mean debate them. It might mean prove them wrong. Or it might mean bring conviction of their sin upon them. Just as when Jesus said to the Jews who brought the woman taken in adultery, let those, whoever of you is without sin, cast the first stone, says they all were convicted in their hearts by his word. Perhaps he's saying that the person should, by his conduct and words, be able to bring conviction on those who are heretics. Or it could mean to convince them, by argument, of the truth. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, the key words here are idle talkers, people who are lazy and not doing anything, and deceivers. Because he's going to quote a Greek poet in verse 12. It says the Cretans are liars, which is deceivers, and lazy gluttons, which is idle people. They don't like to work. They just like to lie and deceive. Now, he says there's quite a few of those in the churches in Crete, or at least in the city, maybe not the church, but there are many in Crete of this character, and especially those of the circumcision, which, as I said, would have to mean circumcision party, because it does not appear that he's talking about Jews, but Cretans here, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, households probably means families. All you have to do, in most cases, to subvert a household is to lead astray the man of the house, because most families follow the husband or the head of the house's religious lead. Not always. But it's even true today, even in this day of women's lib and so forth, where men are not recognized as the heads, I still find it more, far more common for a woman to have an unbelieving husband, though she's a Christian, than for a man who's going to have an unbelieving wife. Now, I know of some cases of both, but it seems to me, at least in my limited experience, that it's far more common for a Christian woman to have a non-Christian husband. I don't know very many Christian husbands who have non-Christian wives. And I don't know if I interpret the data correctly, but it sounds to me like when a man becomes a Christian, it's usually not very long before his wife becomes a Christian too. Though, if a woman becomes a Christian, it does not follow that her husband will become a Christian, because he doesn't necessarily follow her in spiritual things. Some of them do, and there are exceptions, but I'm talking about the majority of cases that I've noticed. And it does appear that the head of the household, the man, tends to set the spiritual tone for the house. We read of the Philippian jailer, that when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household." Acts 16:31, I think it is. And that doesn't teach a doctrine of household salvation. Some people think that if anyone gets saved, their whole household is guaranteed to get saved. But it so happens that that man and his whole household did get saved that night. He took Paul and Silas home, washed their wounds, and he and his whole house were baptized. They all believed. And so that is so often the case. You get the man of the house saved, and he'll take his family to church. He'll lead his family to Christ. Women may try to do the same just as faithfully, but they don't seem to have quite as much clout in the family, because that's just the order of the family. The husband is the leader. And so these teachers who are subverting whole households in all likelihood are just leading the men of the house astray, and then the whole household tends to follow. The church is made up not just of individuals, but of households, of families. And that's very evident from so many of Paul's letters. When he writes to churches, he singles out special instructions to family members with reference to their family roles. In Ephesians and in Colossians and in Timothy and here in Titus, he will. It's very important to note that the family unit is the basic unit of the church. Although, well, I shouldn't say the basic unit. I suppose the individual is still the basic unit, because there are some individuals who come into the church and their families don't come with them. But the family unit was the normal unit of which the church was made up. In fact, household sometimes refers to house churches, at least in Romans 16 it was seen to. And it may mean that there are some groups meeting in houses, that are, the whole groups are being converted by the presence of teachers who come in for dishonest gain. Now, how these teachers are making money off their teaching is not known. What, whether they're, you know, doing what radio evangelists do and TV evangelists do, you know, kind of putting guilt trips on people to pay, or whether they're up front offering their services for pay as teachers, because many traveling philosophers in the Roman world did that. They'd, you know, people could hire them to disciple them in philosophy or in religion. Exactly how they're doing it, we don't know. And again, we don't even know for sure that the households that are being subverted are even Christian households. It's Cretans in general, not necessarily Christian Cretans that are in view here. He's speaking about the general depravity of the culture around them, which makes it necessary for them to choose elders who can hold fast to the truth and refute those who contradict, and whose own lives are exceptional in terms of their character. Now, concerning these evil beasts, these evildoers, Paul goes on in verse 12, and he quotes a well-known Greek poet named Epimenides. Now, this man is known quite a bit from Greek literature. And Plato, in fact, this Epimenides lived in the 6th century B.C. Plato actually said that Epimenides was inspired by the gods, that he was divinely inspired. which might be why Paul refers to him as a prophet of their own. Actually, the man is not remembered as a prophet so much as a poet, a Greek poet, and he was Cretan by ethnic origin. And so Paul finds opportunity so that they don't think he's just speaking as a bigoted Jew, bigoted against Gentile Cretans, that he says, hey, this is not just my assessment, but one of their own people has made this assessment, one of the most famous Cretans of all, Epimenides. And he doesn't only say one of their own people, but he calls him a prophet, no doubt to add some weight to the man's authority in speaking about them. Now, this does not mean that Paul believed Epimenides was a prophet of God. It simply means that he was regarded by the Cretans as a prophet, at least some of them. I mean, after Plato said that he was divinely inspired, and also Plutarch, another Greek writer, said of Epimenides that he was a man who was dear to the gods, that is, the gods thought very well of him. So here's a man of some knowledge that Paul quotes, and some reputation among the Cretans and the Greeks. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. I believe Paul certainly must have recognized the irony of what he just said. He's quoting a Cretan, and the Cretan said, all Cretans are liars. And Paul says, this testimony is true. I mean, that's kind of a complex irony there. Because if a man tells you, I always lie, you can say, well, how do I not trust you? Yeah, I mean, maybe you're lying right now. You know? If all Cretans are liars, then maybe this prophet is a liar too, because he's a Cretan too. After all, he said all Cretans are always liars. And yet he's saying something. Paul's quoting it as a valid witness. And yet the very witness he gives is that all the people of his own ethnic group are liars.
He doesn't say all Cretans are always liars. Cretans are always liars.
Well, that's better here, right? Cretans are always liars. But Cretans, you know, is not. It doesn't say some. Right. It doesn't say many. It doesn't say most. You just make a racist statement. I mean, if I said Jews are always greedy, would someone give me the benefit of the doubt that I just meant a few Jews are? You know, I mean, that would be considered a racist remark, an anti-Semitic remark, and rightly so. Because in simply saying Jews are greedy, that would be insinuating that all Jews, or at least the vast majority of them are, you know, in fact, an ethnic characteristic. Now, by the way, I won't say that because I don't know that to be true, but I don't think Jesus was greedy, and he was a Jew, or Paul either. But the fact is, in statements like that, it's kind of ironic that he quotes a Cretan who said Cretans are always liars. And they said, and that's right. And that's true. He told the truth, even though he's a Cretan and they're always liars, he nonetheless was true, at least on this occasion. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And by this he certainly means Cretan Christians must be rebuked sharply. They come from a culture known to be lazy, evil, and deceptive liars. And therefore, those who have become Christians must be rebuked insofar as they fall into those cultural patterns, so they be sound in faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, again suggesting that some of the Cretan Christians may have been succumbing to Judaizers' influence, and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, that statement can certainly be misused. If somebody wishes to be a sinner or to do things that are not pure, you can say, well, I'm a pure person, and to the pure, all things are pure, so I can go out and steal or kill or commit adultery and because I'm a pure person, even these actions are pure. Obviously, that is in no way what Paul means to say, any more than when he said, all things are lawful to me. Did he mean to say that literally everything is all right for Christians to do? What he means in both contexts seems to be that in the Jewish religion, and that's the context here because he's talking about people who are giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, which Jesus said the Jews, the Pharisees taught for doctrine the commandments of men. So he seems to be talking about the influence of Judaizers. To the Jews, certain things were regarded ritually pure or ritually unclean. certain foods, for example, were clean and certain foods were unclean. Certain persons, because of being circumcised or not, were either clean or unclean. You're well familiar with that. But to the Jew, there was a lot of ceremonial cleanness that was a big issue. And to the Judaizers, or those of the circumcision, an uncircumcised person was unclean, but a circumcised person was clean. Now, Paul seems to be saying that with reference to these Jewish ideas of cleanness and uncleanness, foods and bodies, you know, foreskins and those kind of things aren't what make a person pure or defiled. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth of a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. Paul is saying, essentially, if a man is pure at heart, essentially he can eat anything, he can be circumcised or uncircumcised, he can, in other words, ignore Jewish customs of cleanness or uncleanness if he is himself a pure individual. If he has been converted, if he is a spiritual man, if he is righteous because God has made him a new man, he's regenerate, then all these things are pure to him. He doesn't have to be concerned about the circumcision. Titus knew that very well because Titus was the focus of controversy on that when Paul and Barnabas took him to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2. And it was decided that Titus was a pure man. He didn't have to be circumcised. Likewise, a pure man can eat whatever foods the Jews may consider impure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and defiled, that is, those who are spiritually defiled, nothing is pure. That is, they can circumcise themselves if they want. They can abstain from unclean foods and eat only those pure and wholesome and kosher foods. But everything they do is impure. Even if they're eating kosher foods, they might as well be eating defiled foods. Even if they're circumcised, they might as well be uncircumcised. Paul said that also in Romans chapter 2. That, let me read it because it's kind of a complex sentence. At the end of chapter 2 of Romans, in verse 27, he says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, let's see, start of before that. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, that is, if you're pure, then it's, you know, it's fine. But if you are a breaker of the law, if you're unbelieving and defiled, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, a person who's a breaker of the law, a person who's not righteous in conduct and in character, his circumcision, even though he's circumcised, will not be counted as circumcision. He's not counted clean. A defiled person who is defiled by nature, all of his actions are defiled, even if they're ceremonially kosher. But a pure person, all of his actions are going to be pure, even if some of the things he does are not ceremonially kosher. That's what I understand him to be saying here. Now he says of these same people in verse 16, they profess no God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They prove themselves to be people who don't really know God at all by the way they behave. And it makes it very clear that Paul does not have any place for antinomianism. He has no place for greasy grace. Paul gives no room at all to the person who says, well, I'm saved, but I can live how I want to live, and that means even in sin if I want, because I'm eternally secure. He says, if their works deny God, then they're abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And their verbal profession to know God is of no value. He considers that your actions are much truer criteria for knowing whether you know God than your claims. Earlier, he has said, let me see where this is. I think it's in 1 Timothy 3. No, you know, somewhere else. Oh yeah, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, that is, everyone who professes to be a Christian, depart from iniquity. In other words, don't just confess him with your mouth, but confess him with your actions too. The person who professes to be a Christian should demonstrate it by departing from iniquity. Because those who don't may still make profession to knowing God, but their actions of iniquity will prove that they're not believers at all. And by the way, while we must be careful about judging any man's salvation by his behavior, since even Christians fall into sin, yet a person who consistently lives in sin without any evidence of a desire to change is not a Christian. Paul indicates that you can read their profession. Jesus said, if anyone confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. If anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. That doesn't just have to do with verbal. They may confess him with their mouth and deny him with their works. And Paul indicates that denying him with their works is just as much a denial as denying him with their mouth. And so these people who profess him with their mouth, yet then their works deny him, I think he would say, Jesus will deny them. They deny him before men by the way they behave. And their actions speak louder than their words. But chapter 2, but as for you, in contrast to them, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now here's what he calls sound doctrine. It's a doctrine has to do with teaching about how to live. And he divides people into four categories. Old men, old women, young women, and young men. He's done something similar to that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at the beginning. He divided the Christians into four categories, the same four. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 3, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. So, he wants Timothy and Titus both to be mindful of different categories in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that this is to be understood as divisions, but different persons of different gender and of different age have different needs, or perhaps different propensities that need to be addressed. And so, when Paul tells Timothy or Titus here to speak the things that become sound teaching, sound doctrine, he starts with the older men. They are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and in patience. Now, sober suggests that they are not silly. I mean, they're serious-minded. Reverence means that they behave in the way that pious or religious people ought to behave, that they have respect for the things of God, and they show reverence toward Him and toward anything relevant to Him. Temperate is just means self-control. That means they're not slaves of their appetite. Some of these same things are said of elders. In fact, the word older men is the same word as elders, presbyteros. Elder just means older men. Here it's translated older men. Sound in faith and in love. Faith and love are obviously key things in the Bible and in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. And so here, faith and love are again mentioned as important characteristics for these older men to be examples in. And in patience, which actually means perseverance. There are to be people who have hung in there and show the quality of steadfastness in their faith. Verse 3, the older women now. Likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Like, same thing instead of the older. Not slanderers. Paul is concerned that women, especially old women whose children are raised and gone, often don't have anything profitable to do. And so when people have nothing profitable to do, they find things to talk about. In the Proverbs it says, all labor, it says, there is some profit in all labor, but the talk of the lips tends only to poverty. I can't tell you what proverb that is, but it's in the book of Proverbs. And what it means is that any labor is better than just talk. Any labor will bring some prosperity, some supply, some reward. But people who just talk, and he doesn't mean people who talk for a living, because there's orators and lawyers and teachers and preachers and so forth who talk for a living. He's not talking about people who talk as a livelihood, but people who talk as an idle thing to do instead of working. That leads to poverty. And Paul also sees the danger of those who are idle, those who are not working, have the tendency to fall into the trap of being gossips and slanderers. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he's talking about the young widows. He said, the young widows, they better get married and raise children and so forth, because otherwise, he says in 5:13, 1 Timothy 5:13, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Probably the reason he accused women of being busybodies more than men is because in that culture, a man usually didn't have the opportunity to retire. A man, you know, didn't have life insurance, he didn't have Social Security, he didn't have retirement. He had to work until he died. Unless he had children, eventually support him when he became an invalid, in which case he's not going to be wandering from house to house anyway. Men had to work probably almost as hard when they were aged as when they were young. But women's main work was considered to be in the home raising children. And there comes a time when the children are all raised and gone and the woman still has some years left. That doesn't mean she has no work to do at all. But it means that she's got more time on her hands than the men are likely to have, and therefore it's the women, not the men, that Paul sees as being the older women, whose children are probably out of the house, who have more danger of becoming slanderers and gossips and so forth. Not given to much wine, same thing as said of an elder. Teachers of good things. Now notice this. The older women are to be teachers of good things. What is a woman supposed to do when her children are grown and gone? She's learned a lot by raising children. Now she should teach younger women what she's learned. And so he says in verse 4, so that they, that is the older women, should admonish the young women. What? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, which means sensible, chaste, which means in the Greek pure, homemakers. The word in the Greek homemakers actually means home workers or workers at home. See, some people picture the housewife, which has become a bad word in our modern culture, as the woman who sits and watches soap operas all day and eating bonbons with curlers in her hair and her slippers and bathrobe on until, you know, 3 in the afternoon. The idle housewife. This is, of course, a caricature and a false portrayal of what a woman who's a keeper at home is supposed to be. Now, there may be some idle women, especially women who send their kids off to public school, and they don't have their kids in their hair, they get their housework done, no doubt, early in the day, if they can do it at all. And there, no doubt, are in our culture women who do stay at home with them and just watch television and waste their lives away. In biblical times, they couldn't send their kids off to public school. And there's a lot more work to do. There weren't so many labor-saving devices. Washing the laundry took hours down at the stream with the washboard or whatever, you know, instead of just throwing it in the machine and pushing the button. Cooking was, of course, much more time-consuming than now. And women, you know, who stayed at home had a lot to keep them busy. In Paul's day, probably Christian wives weren't even tempted to watch television. They were too busy. And the homemaker is actually, in Paul's words, the word he uses in the Greek is a worker at home. Women and men are both called to work. It's just that the woman's sphere of work is at home. And a woman who takes it seriously knows there's an awful lot of work to be done at home, and especially if she's taking it seriously what it means to bring her children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They can be a handful. So Paul says the older women, presumably those who don't have children at home anymore themselves, but have raised children who are now out, should be a wealth of information and wisdom for the younger women who are still going through the process of making a home and raising children. And so they should teach the younger women these things. Now, it's important that we understand that Paul did not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said he didn't allow that. This is not because he didn't think some women had good things to say. He obviously knew they did. That's why he appointed them to teach. Not men, but younger women. If Paul didn't trust what women had to say, then he shouldn't have turned them loose on the younger women to perpetrate their errors in another generation. He should have just caused them to button their lip and never speak, you know, in the presence of anybody. But he obviously thought that women could be teachers of good things. He didn't turn them loose as pastors, but they did have a sphere in which they were expected to teach, and that was, if they were older and more experienced, to teach the younger women. Now, what about a young woman? Can a woman, young woman teach? Well, presumably, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that forbids a young woman to teach children, or even women younger than herself. Although I think in this particular case, he's thinking especially of these women who are older in age and able to teach the younger women from their own experience of homemaking. Now, it is difficult in our culture to find older Christian women who are willing to teach the younger Christian women. And when you do find older Christian women who want to teach, usually this is not what they want to teach. There are older Christian women out there who hold classes for women and who write books for women and so forth, but they don't teach these things. A lot of the older women who teach today are schooled in feminism, not in Bible. I mean, they know a smattering of Bible, but they don't apparently know what they're supposed to be teaching the younger women. Because Paul has the curriculum outline here. Here's the syllabus for the classes for the younger women that the older women are supposed to teach. To love their husbands, love their children. Now, why would a woman have to be taught how to love her children? Doesn't that come naturally? Well, a certain sentimental kind of love does. Most people have a sentimental love for their children. But many people are so sentimental in their love that they don't love them in a biblical way, including discipline, denying their children some of the things their children want. There are some people who love their children in a worldly sense so much that they can't say no to them. They never displease them. David was that way with Adonijah. And there are many modern parents who are in the same class, especially ones who have a lot of money. They'd rather instead of hassle their children, just give them money to get them out of their hair and buy them whatever they want and just keep them out of trouble. Or if they get in trouble, buy them out of it. But the point is, to love children the way a Christian is supposed to love children, the way Christian parents are, requires some teaching. I'll tell you, both my wife and I would love to run into some older woman who had the authoritative word on how to discipline children effectively. And I suspect that after we've raised 10 of them, we may know something about it, but it'd be too late for most of them, because they would have been raised and out of the house before we figured it out. I mean, young parents are always experimenting with this and that way of discipline. If there are just some older people who had done it right and could tell others how to do it right, it would save us a lot of trouble. Because we don't know instinctively how to love our children in the biblical sense, because the Bible says he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him disciplines him. And that's something that needs to be taught, because a lot of people either are too sentimental to even discipline their children at all, or if they're the other way, they're often more harsh, and they discipline more severely and more unjustly than they should. There needs to be some balanced older women who know how to teach this to the younger women. Yes?
How come God allowed David to be king over Israel when he wasn't faithful and raising
his family? He was apparently king over Israel before he had much of a family. David was not tested in family life before becoming king, but in shepherding sheep. Likewise with Moses. Moses' family wasn't exactly in order either, but he's a good shepherd of sheep. He had a lot of experience in that. There's more than one way to test a man's ability to lead, and in the case of Israel's leaders, it seems like one of the better qualifying tests was taking care of sheep, because that's what Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob did. And Amos was a shepherd before he was a prophet, and Moses was a shepherd for 40 years, and David was a shepherd. Sounds like that was the way most, you know, the testing ground of leadership for Israel. In the church, though, it's usually their family life that determines whether they can manage the church. Also, see, the political leaders of Israel were not necessarily always spiritual leaders. Like David was, he did lead in spiritual ways, but that wasn't his calling. I mean, he did that because he was spiritually in high man, but he was called to be a political leader, and therefore, however spiritual his children turned out, didn't really have an awful lot to do with his duties as an administrator of the nation. But yeah, and it is a shame that he wasn't better at his parenting. Now, the young women are being taught by the older women to be discreet, chaste workers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands. By the way, many of you know that on, I think it's Monday nights, Michelle Crawford, is it Monday nights Michelle Crawford teaches here? Basically, the reason for this is to fulfill this very thing. Because certain younger women, my wife and Sabrina and some others, have wished for her, she is an older woman, not as old as some, but she has two raised children who are serving the Lord, and she's very domestic, and she knows a lot of domestic skills, and she's here, I think, on Monday nights to teach any of the younger women who want to be there to do various things that have to do with their domestic life. I think teaching things like sewing and stuff like that, too. Right here in this room, if I'm not mistaken. Does anyone know more about this than I do?
Not Monday nights.
Is it Monday nights?
Not in this room.
I thought I was, William. It just started.
Oh,
it just started a week ago, I think. Okay, anyway, I'll have to get more information about that. I'm not sure about that. I just heard about it. But she was going to do it at her home.
Oh.
But so many sisters were interested in participating that they wouldn't fit in their home, so they asked if they could use this facility. And I said yes, so I figured we'd ask for this. Anyway, if that continues, and if she teaches these things, that'll be a tremendous service to the younger women in the body of Christ. It's kind of hard to find that at times. Okay. It says they should do all these things. At the end of verse 5, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed.
Yes. Before you go to that, I was just wondering, do you think this is the explicit list, or do you think that the older women can also teach out of the Bible to the younger women?
Yeah, I think that a lot of these things are biblical things. I mean, you mean doctrine, theology?
Yeah, doctrine, that kind of stuff.
I don't think Paul included that, but I don't think he excluded it either. You know, I think in the church, most theology was coming across from the elders. But see, people didn't have Bibles. The average person didn't have a Bible. The church was lucky if the elders had one, you know. I'm sure they probably did. If there were any Bibles in the church, probably the elders had them. And what they had might have been just a portion of the Old Testament or one or two epistles from somewhere, from Paul or something. But it's not like the average man or woman in the church would have access to the Bible to hold a Bible study in their home. The scarcity of, you know, handwritten copies of the Bible was such, I imagine, that the elders were the only ones fortunate enough to even have a copy, and I think that almost all the theological teaching came across the pulpit from them, it would seem. Now, Paul did not envisage, as far as I know, a day like our own where everybody has Bibles, in which case a guy like me, who I'm not an elder of a church, I can still teach a Bible study just because I've read my Bible and I can tell others what I've learned. I would think women could do the same. But I would also, if I were a woman considering doing it, I would govern the perimeters of my ministry by Paul's concern that women wouldn't take authority over men. I don't know, as I said when we talked about 1 Timothy 2, I don't know that it's wrong or against what Paul has to say for women to teach, for instance, in a situation like this, to share something, even when there are men present, as long as it's not as an authority, you know, in an office of authority in the church. I think Paul was mainly forbidding women to hold the position of eldership when he said, I don't allow women to teach or have authority over men. That a woman might teach in some situation where she doesn't have the stigma of authority like an elder. I don't know whether Paul would forbid that or not, and I certainly wouldn't make an issue of that. Anyway. Yeah, I mean, tell you the truth, I think it's, personally, I think it's fine for women who have studied the Bible well enough to understand it to teach other women who don't understand it. In fact, in many cases, they may get better teaching of it than people are going to get from their male pastors. Okay. Now, the women are to behave this way so that the Word of God might not be blasphemed, he says. So Paul's concerned about the testimony of the church and the behavior of women affects the testimony of the church. Of course, the behavior of men does also, as he points out later. Likewise, verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, in reverence and incorruptibility. You've got to be a man who cannot be corrupted, apparently by power or by money. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say evil and nothing evil to say of him. Now, sound speech that cannot be condemned is something I wish more preachers would follow. I would say condemned would mean found wrong or refuted or whatever, or blamed. A lot of teachers are not very careful that they only speak such things as cannot be refuted. It seems to me like the basic truths of the gospel are irrefutable. And those who preach them and teach them, like Titus is supposed to do, should teach only responsible things that cannot be disproven, basically. I think that the gospel, if a person would take time to explore it, would be shown to be indisputable. And a lot of the things in the Bible, in fact, everything in the Bible, I think, is sound. But a lot of preachers get into real speculative kind of stuff and theories and real wild stuff that really it could be found fault with it by anyone who thinks carefully about the Scripture. And I think those are the kinds of things that Paul wants Titus to avoid. Don't get into the speculative disputes about things, but just make sure you say things are sound and which are irrefutable and cannot be condemned. That anyone who is your opponent will simply be ashamed because they can't find a chink in your character or in what you have to say. Scott, what's your hand up? What is your hand up? Is that
yours? I don't know. I have my hand up. In verse 16 it says, sober-minded. Is that what's the difference between sober-minded and verse 2 to be sober? Does that mean the younger men don't have to be as sober as the older men to be sober-minded? Or I mean, why is the...
I'm not sure. All we use the two expressions synonymously. Sober, taken by itself, could mean not drunk.
Right.
Sober-minded would have more to do with being sensible and level-headed and not flip and silly and goofing around all the time. I don't know if there's a significant difference in Paul's mind, if he's just being more brief in one case than the other. Now, we're obviously not going to finish this today. Let's just go down to verse 10. Verse 9 says, "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering," which would mean stealing from their masters, "but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Paul's concerned that the life of a Christian attracts people to Christianity, that the gospel is adorned or beautified or rendered attractive by the behavior of Christians, in this case, Christian slaves. There were a lot of slaves in the Roman world. It is said that over half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And so when people got converted, a large number of them were slaves. In fact, it's probable that slaves got converted in larger numbers than freemen, since the gospel tends to attract the weak and the downtrodden and the oppressed in larger numbers than the powerful and the rich. So a disproportionately large percentage of the church in all likelihood were slaves. And most of the epistles that speak to people in categories like husbands, wives, children, also includes a section about slaves, and occasionally masters too. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul addresses slaves and their masters, but in 1 Timothy and in Titus, he only addresses the slaves. Very possibly, the state of the church at that point was such that there were not yet any masters converted to slaves. But he doesn't say anything to the masters here, but he just tells the slaves to be obedient and honest and not to steal. Apparently that was not uncommon for slaves to sort of get back at their masters by you know, taking things of theirs and secretly. He says, no, be an honest slave so that the gospel might be attractive, that you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and all things. Well, we're going to have to stop there just because of our time. And we'll finish up Titus soon on another occasion.